All right, just to reset where we are and what the stakes are in this story. Remember, based on 2 Kings, we can accurately date when the events of this book took place. And the big problem facing us in this book, the big theological issue at stake, is that it involves the forgiveness of the Ninevites. It involves the forgiveness of the city that will become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And within 40 years, within, a generation of Jonah orchestrating the forgiveness of those who live in Nineveh, Nineveh will rise to prominence as the capital of Assyria. Assyria will deal with the Urartu Empire in the north. Their famines will cease in their land. They will attack Israel, brutally annihilate them, and essentially send that particular collection of 10 tribes into extinction. Right? I know I mentioned this previously. The reason we call them Jews, the reason it's the Jewish religion, is because Judah is the only kingdom that remains after the Assyrians brutally destroy Israel. That's the theology at stake. Is Jonah is going to wind up orchestrating the forgiveness of a people that could possibly be destroyed by other things going on around them so that they can come and destroy God's chosen people. That is a colossal problem. And that's the problem I want to focus on. We're going to be in the belly of a whale today. I am not going to spend any time detailing whether or not this actually happened because I think that is a waste of time. I find that irrelevant to the theology that's happening in the story. And there are plenty of good articles and there are commentaries on whether or not a human being could feasibly survive inside a fish for 3 days, what kind of fish that could happen. Again, I don't care about any of that. I'm not going to spend any time on any of that. The one thing I do want to mention and remind you of is the cuneiform form of the word for Nineveh literally means place of the great fish. That comparison will be brought out throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3, especially the beginning of chapter 3, where we are going to be today. Okay? One of the things that I feel like we often skip over at places like a Bible church is teaching how to use a biblical apparatus. And what I mean by that is actually looking at how your Bible is laid out, because there are clues that the editors and translators will leave in our English text to tell us that something is happening in either the Hebrew or the Greek that we may not see clearly in English. Everybody with me? So if you look at chapter 2, it's going to begin here. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. By the way, that word prayed, that's kara, that's call out. God said, you're going to go call out in the place of the great fish, chapter 2. After fleeing in the opposite direction, Jonah calls out from the place of the great fish. Magnificent illustration of God saying, you're going one way. Jonah saying, no, I'm good. I'm going this way. And winding up exactly where God told him he was going to do or go, and doing exactly what God told him to do. And verse 2 says, and said, and then does your Bible, if you look at your physical Bible, it should be indented, offset. Yes? What is the author trying to tell us? Or the translators, what are they telling us? When you see text laid out like this, say it. Poetry. Yeah, it's poetry. There are times and there are places where the only possible way to express something is through poetry. Right? There are times and there are places in our human experience where simply telling a story doesn't work. Where simply recounting facts doesn't work. The only way to convey an experience is through poetry. And a lot of times the way that Hebrew poetry works does not translate well into English, that we don't see the form of the poetry. If you were here for Jace's sermon series going through Lamentations, he brought up the fact that the majority of that book is an acrostic poem in Hebrew, where it's the equivalent of line 1 starts with A, line 2 starts with B, line 3 starts with C. We don't see that in English. Because when we translate words, the letter values don't always line up the way we want them to, yes? And so one of the ways that translators and biblical editors tell us that something is poetry is when it's typeset differently into the text. Where we get into all kinds of messes in biblical interpretation is when I treat verses 2 through 9 as I'm treating the rest of the book, where I'm treating poetry as if it's narrative and narrative as if it's poetry. That's not the way that the text wants us to read it. Everybody with me? All right. I'm going to read the poem. I'm going to read it intact. And then we're going to go through and kind of break down what Jonah is doing and why he's doing it. I called out to the Lord for my distress, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol, I cried out for help, and you heard my prayer. You threw me into the deep waters, into the middle of the sea. And the ocean current engulfed me. All the mighty waves you sent swept over me. I thought I had been banished from your sight, that I would never again see your holy temple. Water engulfed me up to my neck. The deep ocean surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. I went down, down to the very bottom of the mountains, that the gates of the netherworld would bar me in forever. But you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. And when my life was ebbing away, I called out to the Lord. My prayer came to his temple. To his holy temple. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. But as for me, I promise to offer a sacrifice to you with public declaration of praise. I will surely do what I have promised. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I just spent 3 days in Waco. This poem could have described my experience. You banished me from your presence. I want to walk through what Jonah's doing. If you've got a Bible, can you raise your hands real quick? I need everybody to put a bookmark in Jonah. Can you go to Psalm 18:6? Can you all go to Psalm 22:24? Keep your hands up if you've got a Bible. Can you go to Psalm 42:7? Psalm 51:11? Chuck? Psalm 69:1-2, Psalm 69:14-15. Let's go to Psalm 81:7. Let's go to Psalm 88:6-7. Let's go to Psalm 102:10. Let's go to Psalm 116:1-4. Let's go to Psalm 120:1. Let's go to Psalm 130:1-2. And then let's go to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 55-56. I actually brought notes today because there was no way I was memorizing that nonsense. All right. Words of Jonah ringing in everybody's ears, yes? We're just going to go in the order that I called on y'all in. Whenever you're ready.
Yes, from the net.
I love the net. I'm reading the net.
In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried out to my God. From his heavenly temple, heard my voice. He listened to my cry for help.
Okay, Psalm, it was 22. I've got it.
Yes, 22:24.
Okay, 24. Sorry. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help.
Yep.
Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me.
Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me.
Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me.
You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I put you to the test at the waters of Meribah.
Did I give you all one? No? Over here?
You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves.
Because of your anger and raging fury, indeed, you pick me up and throw me away.
I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me, and anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me.
I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me.
Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications.
I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for help.
And then finally, let's all turn to Psalm 107. I'm going to start in verse 23. Some traveled on the sea in ships, and they carried cargo over the vast waters, and they witnessed the acts of the Lord, his amazing feats over the deep water. He gave the order for a windstorm that stirred up the waves of the sea. They reached all the way up to the sky and dropped into the depths. The sailors' strength left them because the danger was so great, and they swayed and staggered like drunk men, and all their skill proved ineffective. So they cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them from their troubles. He calmed the storm. The waves grew silent. The sailors rejoiced because the waves grew quiet, and he led them to the harbor they desired. So let them give thanks to the Lord for his loyal love and for the amazing things he has done for people. So we got two options. Jonah either completely plagiarized his poem, certainly possible, or option number two, and this seems to be where most commentators go. He knows how to approach God. He knows how to say the words to approach God to ask for something. Right? If we take that the Psalter is mostly compiled by the time that these events take place, Jonah has probably heard these poems since childhood. As the liturgical Jewish calendar marched throughout the year, he has heard these psalms over and over and over again. He knows the style of words to say when you're approaching God to ask for something. The crazy thing is that Jonah's poem seems to admit that he got exactly what he asked for. You took me down to the depths. Isn't that what he was doing in chapter 1? Down to the dock, down to the boat, down to the cargo hold, down to the sea. You banished me from your sight. Isn't that exactly what Jonah wanted in chapter 1? To flee from the presence of God? And there's this, we went over it last week, there's this beautiful way that God tries to get our attention, sometimes by speaking to us in absolutely unmistakable ways, by giving us what we think we want so that he can get our attention in radical ways. And for the sake of this poem, Jonah seems to understand that, one, he's in a predicament, to say the least. But two, he knows how to approach God. Which makes it even more confusing as to why he flees in chapter 1. He tells the sailors, I'm fleeing from the God who's God over the earth and the sea. I know I can't flee, but I'm going to do it anyway. And here we have a guy who knows God well enough, or at the very least knows the tradition around Yahweh well enough, to completely plagiarize his poem, or to simply address God in the words that he has heard over and over and over and over and over and over and over again as he is brought up into this faith. He is theologically sound in this poem. His doctrine is sound. He understands who God is and runs anyway. And those stakes have to be raised before we get to chapter 3. Because remember, this is not a man who's running because he's scared. This is not a man who's running because he doesn't understand what God has asked him to do. This is a man who fully understands what God has asked him to do and is running because he thinks God is in the wrong. He thinks God has made a mistake. He thinks God is so far wrong that he actually, in chapter 4, is going to set up a little hut to watch God rectify his mistake of forgiving the Assyrians. Jonah is so utterly convinced that God offering a message of repentance and forgiveness to this wicked empire, he is so utterly convinced that God is making a mistake. Remember, he would rather be dead than live in a world where Nineveh has been forgiven. Okay? So the purpose of chapter 2 seems to be not focusing on whether or not he's pulling a Pinocchio and Geppetto. The focus of chapter 2 seems to be trying to draw your attention to the fact of the depth of his theology. his knowledge of the scriptures that were available to him at the time. We are just going to double down on this theological argument that God and Jonah are going to have in chapter 4 by reminding you that Jonah is not some guy who doesn't know what he's talking about, who doesn't know what he's doing. He's a man who clearly has a mastery of the scripture that's available to him. Chapter 2, back in Jonah, ends like this. So the Lord commanded the fish. My translation has, it disgorged Jonah onto dry land. I'm guessing most of you have vomited. Yeah. Puked him up. Fantastic story. So the Lord sent Jonah a second time, saying, go immediately to Nineveh, that great city. Proclaim to it the message that I tell you. Remember, God told Jonah to do something. Jonah does the exact opposite, and we are being invited to compare all the other things that just listen to God and don't try to bicker with him, right? God told the wind to rage and hurl and all that thing, and the wind obeyed. God told the fish, swallow Jonah, the fish obeyed. God told the fish, vomit Jonah up, fish obeyed. So God tells Jonah, all right, let's try this again now that you've had a very gentle, subtle reminder that you're going to do what I told you to do. Verse 3, so Jonah got up and went immediately to Nineveh. Look, if I went through what Jonah went through in chapter 2, let's just say for the sake of argument that it actually happened, I think I would obey this time. So Jonah went as the Lord had requested. Now Nineveh was an enormous city. Tell me, how long does it take to walk through the place of the great fish? 3 days. Right, the comparisons between Nineveh and whatever happens in chapter 2, they do not miss this. Jonah just spent 3 days in the place of the great fish so he could spend 3 more days in the place of the great fish, yes? Again, God getting his attention in ways that are unmistakable. When Jonah began to enter the city, after 1 day's walk, he announced at the end of 40 days, what does your text say? What do your translations say? Nineveh will be what?
Overthrown.
The key to this passage is understanding that he's not talking about, and I brought this up a couple weeks ago, he's not talking about the Urartu Empire coming in and overthrowing the Assyrians. This is the word that's used in Genesis 19 for Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so when Jonah comes in and says, the city's going to be overthrown, we're talking raining fire down from heaven, consumption of everything in the area. We are talking about God annihilating these people for their wickedness. That's what Jonah is describing. So again, I bring up the political stakes that's happening in the Assyrian Empire because I think it makes sense, or it's going to help us make sense of what Jonah tried to do and what Jonah ultimately fails at doing. But for this passage, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Jonah's talking about divine justice, divine judgment. Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Bam. They don't need convincing. And remember, at the time, the Assyrian Empire is dealing with catastrophic famine, which has led to internal rebellion and uprisings. And the widespread thought at the time in the ancient world, if you're experiencing a famine, it's because you pissed a god off. So Jonah shows up and says, hey, I've got a message from a god. He's mad at you. So they believe immediately, right? It's almost like the people of Nineveh are going, oh, this makes perfect sense. We are under divine justice. We are under divine judgment. We need to believe in God. And look at what they do, right? They declared a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This is a fascinating moment that I read about in two different commentaries. I actually didn't know about this until a couple of weeks ago when I was preparing this particular Sunday's lesson. Apparently, fasting was not a part of Assyrian religion at all. And yet, there seems to be a response to this god that the Assyrians have some sort of knowledge of the God that Jonah is pronouncing to them, that they seem to know that part of following Yahweh sometimes involves fasting during periods of repentance. They seem to have that knowledge. And I bring that up because does Jonah tell them to fast? He simply says, repent, right? And they're like, oh, repenting to Yahweh. Got it. Fasting, sackcloth, all those things we see the Hebrews doing. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne. He took off his royal robe. He put on sackcloth and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king, no human, nor animal, cattle or sheep is to taste anything. They must not eat. They must not drink water. That's a harsh fast. Right? Like this is not Daniel abstaining from meat and only eating vegetables, right? And sparking the origins of veganism or keto or whatever he was doing. This is not that. Right, the king of Nineveh seems to know, hey, we seriously offended this God. We are going to take our repentance equally seriously. Yes, sir?
Is there a presumption that they already knew about Jonah's God? Because, like, and if I remember correctly, there's only like 5 words in Hebrew that Jonah says. Like, it's very short.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say anything about who is this God that it's coming from.
Yeah, I think at the very least... every commentator that I've read suggests that the way they respond to Yahweh is appropriate with religious responses to Yahweh that Jonah does not encourage them to do. They do it on their own. And that seems to be an indicator that they at least have awareness of who this God is and the ways in which people follow him, right? By the way, right. Well, I think the response that we are being invited to say is, all right, like, look, we saw a bunch of pagan sailors respond to God appropriately. Now we see a bunch of Ninevites respond to God appropriately. We still haven't seen Jonah do it. Right. By the way, I forgot to mention this. Nowhere in chapter 2 does Jonah say, I'm sorry. Don't forget that. Right. I have a 4-year-old. She is really good at not apologizing while apologizing. You got to say the words. You know what I mean? Yeah. I know, and that's the problem, right? As a dad, I'm like, you know what? Close enough. All right. Look at this. Verse 8. Verse 8 is the other key to this passage, right? Every person and animal must put on sackcloth, must kara, right? The very word that God told Jonah to do. They must cry earnestly to God. And then we have the kind of linchpin to the repentance. The king of Nineveh knows exactly what to repent from. Jonah doesn't say, repent from your horrible, barbaric, terrorist ways. But the king knows. Everyone must turn from their ra'ah, their evil way of living, and from the violence that they commit. Okay? I think I mentioned briefly that the Assyrian Empire was famous for their brutality, their treatment of the people they conquer, right? It's very much an empire hell-bent on conquest, intimidation, and fear. They want people to be so scared of them that they're fleeing the moment the battle starts because they know what's going to happen if they lose to Assyria, right? Their violence, well-known throughout the ancient world. Just as an aside, because I'm a nerd, one of the reasons Babylon changes things up is because they see how rapidly Assyria declines and falls. And so Babylon comes in, is less violent than Assyria. Don't get me wrong, they still conquer things, but you remember they take like all the wise men of Jerusalem and transport them to the capital of Babylon. Daniel's one of those guys who goes. And part of the reason Babylon did that instead of just brutally massacring people or intimidating people, it was more of a brainwashing program because they watched how quickly Assyria fell. And when Assyria falls, they go down hard. So Babylon says, all right, well, we're next up in line. And I guess if we're going to outlast Persia, we might as well try something different than the Assyrians. The king knows. The king of Nineveh knows what has made God mad. By the way, have we seen any indication in chapter 1 or 2 of God telling Nineveh what to repent from? It just says their gadol ra'ah has come up before him, their great evil. And the king seems to know, hey, the great evil that we're doing is like this violent, barbaric treatment of people. We need to repent of it. By the way, 20 years before they committed again against the very people that Jonah is from. We're going to repent from violence so we can commit it again a generation or two later. Verse 9. Who knows? Perhaps God might be willing to change his mind and relent, or your translations might have repent. This is the Hebrew word shuv. And the word shuv means to either repent or to relent. It means like literally to turn around and go the opposite direction. Okay? And turn from his fierce anger so that we might not die. And when God saw their actions, that they turned from their gadol ra'ah, God shuved concerning the gadol ra'ah that he had planned for them. And he did not destroy them. And this is one of those times where our translators, everybody's in the room, are going to get a bit queasy in terms of the theology that's going on here, right? The poetic description of this, there's no other way to describe it other than by having something in there about God changing direction, God changing his mind. And there seems to be a poetic discourse. They shuved of their gadol ra'ah in the hopes that God would shuv of the gadol ra'ah that he had planned for them. And God does shuv of the gadol ra'ah, right? I am not going to spend any time today on the theology of whether or not an eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God can change his mind. Maybe one day we'll do a series on how all of those things work. But for now, that's the way things worked in the ancient world. If I repent, God too will relent the judgment he had proclaimed. If I do what God has asked me to do, God will give me what I want. That transactional theology. It's just a part of how the ancient world operates. Okay? And that's where chapter 3 ends. I'm going to read just the first verse of chapter 4. And actually, I love the way that various translations take this. So what does the NET say? You've got it. This displeased Jonah. Who's got a different translation?
Displeased Jonah terribly.
Yeah.
Mine says it greatly displeased Jonah.
Yeah, we're a little bit hesitant.
Angry.
What?
And he became angry.
Yeah. We're a bit hesitant to say it pissed him off.
The message says Jonah was furious.
Furious.
Temper.
Yeah. Any other translations in the room? Chuck, do you have your Hebrew out? Does it say this was gadol ra'ah to Jonah? Yeah. You want to know what's evil in Jonah's mind? God forgave them. And again, this is part of the Hebrew nature of this text that we're supposed to see. Nineveh's wickedness, their gadol ra'ah, came up before God. God tells Jonah, you need to go preach a message of repentance. The Ninevites repent from their gadol ra'ah, and God shuves of the gadol ra'ah that he had planned for them, the calamity, the disaster that he had planned for them. God forgave them. And that is what constitutes gadol ra'ah in Jonah's mind. This is more evil than the Assyrian brutality that they were famous for. It's more evil that God would forgive them of that. And it infuriates him. Chuck, does it say, am I remembering right? I'm blanking because I've been coaching lately. That it burned him? Like it burned his face?
I mean, the verb is actually like a cognate of ra. So it's like a verb form of evil. So it's like it was evil to him, a great evil or something like that.
Okay. Yeah, the anger piece. I don't know what else to say, and I'm going to leave the theology hanging in the air. Jonah's upset about the wrong thing. Clearly, we know that. Yeah.
In the NIV, it says, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong," and I think that's an interesting concept that. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right. But to Jonah, this seemed wrong. That God's like, I don't care what you think. Like, this is my plan.
Right.
And then 100 years later, Nahum comes, and God actually destroys the Assyrians at that time because they had become so evil again because they didn't really care about their repentance.
You're stealing my thunder for 2 weeks from now.
So the
Yes, there's another prophet that deals with these people. There's a couple of other ones. But yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right.
It's interesting, right? Because yeah. We're so fixed on what is our definition of right.
Correct. Correct. And remember, Jonah's so confident that he's in the right that he wants to be thrown into the sea. Yeah.
I'm wondering if part of it is because when he made his proclamation, it doesn't say that he told them to repent. It just says, yeah, 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown.
Mm-hmm.
Now it looks like what I just told you isn't going to happen, like I lied to you all. I mean, I wonder if part of it's the pride of his proclamation wasn't going to come to pass.
His pride is both infuriating and bewildering. It's infuriating because I see it in myself, as she just pointed out, right? Like, it's like this, I tend to think I know better than God.
But I wonder if God really told him the 40 days, or he just, that's the words he decided to use instead of telling him.
I see what you're saying. Yeah, and they seem to know exactly what to do, right? They respond appropriately.
Despite what he said.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't see anywhere where God tells them it's going to be 40 days, tell them that.
Right, and yet he shows up, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So maybe I'm just seeing this wrong, but it feels like they go past what God requires in like fasting and sackcloth.
Mm-hmm.
Because the king said, don't eat and don't drink.
Mm-hmm.
I can't recall a place in scripture that says fasting
correct.
Includes not drinking.
Correct. They go 180.
They also covered their animals with sackcloth mm-hmm. and ashes, and that I don't see either. Maybe I've just missed it.
No, there is no...
They
yeah.
The extra mile.
Correct. Because they seem to understand how great their evil was. Right? Like, it's this weird transactional nature that if my evil is up here, my repentance needs to be up here. If my evil's down here, my repentance needs to be
well,
down
they
here.
They seem to understand, at least to a degree, the holiness of God.
Correct. Which Jonah doesn't seem to care about. It. Yeah.
You know,
yeah. As to that, I don't know.
I mean, considering you use that verb.
Right. Look, at the very least, I am confident in saying that they seem to have an awareness of who this particular God is and how this particular God is dealt with. Is it possible that they have an awareness of Sodom and Gomorrah? Look, let's say that story traveled around the ancient Near East as you would expect if cities were utterly consumed by fire. They may have their own tradition surrounding it. I'm just unaware of it. Do you know in any of their religious writings? Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I want to stop there because we are going to spend, I don't know, all of next week on like Jonah's response, which is like three verses long, because it is the kind of theological climax of the book. When Jonah looks at God and says, this is why I ran, because you're a big old softy and you are too quick to forgive. That's why I ran, right? It is a troubling passage, to say the least, when we see Jonah just full on in a conversation with God, telling the omnipotent, omniscient creator of the universe, you screwed up. And God's response to Jonah is a bunch of object lessons, treats Jonah like a toddler. It's fantastic. But we'll get there. And then we'll ask in 2 weeks, we will ask the big theological question, how can I worship a God who saves a brutally horrific people to annihilate his own people? That's what's at stake here, not a whale. That's what's at stake, okay? Forgive me, I got too excited and I destroyed all of our conversation time. I'll try to leave some time next week. Let me pray for us. And then Paul, you can do your benediction. Let me pray. Father, remind us that our knowledge of right and wrong is incomplete. That our knowledge of good and evil is incomplete. That you are in control. That you are the one who discerns that which is good from evil. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we take it into our hearts to be the ones who discern that. Forgive us when we eat from that tree. Forgive us for when we think we are right and you are wrong. And Father, I pray that you would continually call us to repentance from that. That you would continually push us to understand in our heart of hearts that you are God and we are not. Father, I pray that we would encounter you this week, that we would notice you this week, that we would feel you, that we would recognize your presence for what it is, that you would continue to mold us, shape us, push us into people who increasingly are obedient to your will and not ours. I pray these things in your Son's magnificent name. Amen.
Where the people that dress their animals up get their biblical.
Yeah. Put their dogs in sweaters.